Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your great grace. We thank you for the rain that you caused to fall on the just and unjust alike. We do not deserve your mercy, your good graces. You said to Adam in the garden, on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. We deserve to be cut off from the land of the living. Not only in Adam, but the first time that we sinned, and you in your mercy have allowed us to live and to prosper. And we praise your name for it. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your church. Help us to study her purity and peace today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What do you call a group of geese? Anybody?
Gaggle.
Gaggle. What do you call a group of crows?
Murder.
A murder of crows. I'd hate to be around for that. Group of monkeys? Good guesses. That was called a Congress? I'm getting this information from a meme, so it is somewhat questionable. What do you call a group of Browns? They're not here, but I was planning to make fun of them. I warned them. Football team?
Basketball.
A basket of Browns. That's what I was thinking. He said, I asked Bob yesterday, he said a heptad. So, sounds about right, right? What do you call a group of Hathaways?
Many.
A baseball team? Oh, many? I don't know. A horde? A host? I don't know. What do you call a group of Christians? I have a particular answer in mind, but there isn't exactly a correct answer. There's just my answer.
A fellowship.
A fellowship, that's good.
Should be a fellowship, I should say.
Fellowship. Bob said a congregation yesterday when I asked him. I'm going to go with communion. The communion of saints, right? A communion. Because they're communing, they're dwelling together, they're actually doing something together. And so if this group is a communion of Christians, have you ever called individual Christians believers? Have you ever done that? I've done that. It's almost a manner of speaking. I don't even notice that I'm doing that. But as I was looking into the church, and as I was looking at the commentary, one of the items that Van Dixhorn was saying is that it might be better to term an individual Christian, instead of as a believer, as a professor. A professor. Now you're thinking, a professor, oh, someone who teaches. I'm talking about a professor, one who professes. Somebody who says something publicly. Because it's easy for people to believe something. Oh, I believe that. Remember, what does James say? Even the demons believe and tremble. So it's got to be something more than believing. And here, what we're going to term it is professing. A group of Christians is those who profess their belief in Jesus together. So there's a communal aspect to it, there's a public aspect to it, there's a speaking aspect to the church, and you're going to see that this is going to come into play because the Westminster does a great job of getting into the weeds of some of the difficulties that we have in our understanding of the church. One of the difficulties that we have is Catholics who insist that the visible church is the only church. Individuals outside that church aren't saved. Or maybe hypothetically, possibly, they could be saved, but really, outside the church, no one's saved. And so they have kind of the idea of maybe you've heard of this term before, being Presbyterians, the visible and invisible church, they're basically contiguous. They're the same thing for the Catholics. That those who are really believers are in the church. Those who are in the church are really believers. Then, on the other hand, you've got evangelicals. And as they think about the church, they think the visible church isn't necessary. I have a personal relationship with Jesus. I believe in my heart. I prayed the prayer one time. I watched a TV show. I, you know, pray with a televangelist on TV or listen to some podcasts. That's all I need. So for them, the institutional church, the visible church, as it were, is unnecessary. Then you have some credo Baptist who hope to approach a pure church by only allowing into the church those who have professed faith. They look at the Catholic Church and they say, look, all those who are in the church aren't exactly the church. They're not ending up believing. One of the reasons for that problem is because you're bringing in all these people before they have professed faith. We talked about Christians as professors. Well, these babies haven't professed. And so they're endeavoring to have a more pure church by only allowing in those who profess. They have a regard for the institutional church. But they also put a premium on professed faith. Then you have Harold Camping's followers. Raise your hand if you've ever heard of Harold Camping before. Okay, I can't remember. Some radio show. I can't remember the name of his group or whatever it is. But I know people in this movement. And they've said the church age is over. It has to do with their eschatology. And Harold Camping kept prophesying dates or saying Jesus is going to come back at this date. Of course, he kept being wrong. But they say the church is so corrupt that the church...
Hello? Okay. So, what do you do?
So then, you have the Reformed Presbyterians who articulated the idea of the invisible church. Raise your hand if you've ever heard of the term invisible church before. It's not a superpower of the church. It's not that the church has no effect and nobody can see her working, but they came up with this articulation in order to honestly grapple with the above concerns. So you have concerns about, we know that in the church, in the visible church, there it's mixed. There are some who seem to be true believers and some who are not. Am I working? Is it me? Let me switch again. Okay.
I need new batteries. Sorry.
Let's see. We've got to make you all miss Dr. Barker just enough that you mentioned, hey, we really missed you when you were gone, but I don't need to muff it up so bad that you kick me to the curb. Okay. So invisible church was the term created in order to try to deal with this idea that there are believers that are outside of the visible church. There's a problem that the Catholics weren't really reckoning with. And that there are unbelievers within the visible church, even whether you do it credo or pedo. And so how do we understand these things? Okay, so here we get to the confession as our answer. The Catholic or universal church, church of the world, the whole church around the world, which is invisible. Again, not saying that you can't see these people, but they don't have a mark on their forehead. They say, I'm a member of this denomination. Consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Let me get to the chapter here. So, what's the issue here? Well, as you see, we're trying to think beyond denominational boundaries. We're thinking beyond national boundaries. We're thinking what is common to this church is that those that are gathered under the head of Christ, that are truly wedded to Him, and makes much of Christ here, even in, as it's talking, you know, we're talking about the church, but look at how much we're talking about Jesus here. Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. How are we to understand the church? We're to understand the church as the spouse of Christ. How are we to understand the church? It's the body of Christ. But we get into this difficulty with this invisible church. Is this a good word? Is this a good term for us to try to wrap our minds around this fact that there are some believers outside of the visible church, outside of the institutional church, and there are some non-believers within it? So the New Testament terms the Old Testament believers, professors, the Old Testament, those who are united with the Lord, it terms it a church. And so the question is, was there a believing remnant in the Old Testament? Was there an unbelieving group within the body of Israel? Was there an unbelieving group within the body of Israel? That's easy to answer. Yeah. Yes. Was there a believing remnant in the Old Testament? Yes. We hear this over and over again, talk of the remnant in the prophets. Within the line of Adam, there are one who believes, one who doesn't believe. Within the line of Isaac, there's some who believe, some who don't. So this is a common occurrence within those who have the outward sign of being in the covenant. But then we get to this question. This doesn't look like a controversial question to you, but it is a controversial question. MacArthur says, no. He says, I do not see in the New Testament any talk of a remnant. We shouldn't think in that way. In the New Testament, church is made up only of believers. What do you think of that? Have you ever thought along these lines before? Have you always thought as MacArthur thinks? Or have you always thought, oh no, I always thought that there was a believing remnant and an unbelieving group within the outward church? Yeah, Ken?
Just how does it go along with the words of Jesus when He mentions people get to heaven and say, Lord, Lord, we did all this stuff in Your name and we healed and cured and whatever. And God's like, I don't know who You are, but in Your name it gets used over and over. We healed Your name, we preached Your name, we prophesied Your name. I mean, they do some pretty amazing things.
In Jesus' name.
Yeah,
that's exactly where my mind goes to for this argument. Yeah, Bob?
Yeah, I don't know what MacArthur says in this, but is he just using a different word for the same thing? I mean, when he says church, we mean invisible church. I mean, I don't think he would disagree, or any reasonable Christian would disagree, that the congregations of churches don't have a few non-believers.
I don't know exactly what he means, but I know he takes issue with this idea of remnant. He doesn't like to conceive of two groups within the church. What they'd like to do, I'll come to you in a second, Nancy. What they'd like to do is they'd like to have only those that are true believers, true professors, be part of the church. This is why the requirements to belong are slightly different. Yeah, Nancy?
I always thought remnant also meant a smaller number.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. True.
Yeah.
And now you can look across the world and there are Christians across the world.
Yes. Hallelujah. We're praising the Lord. And we talk about that, how He's growing His kingdom. And yet, as you run into people who profess to be Christians, what has been your experience of where you have sensed true faith in Jesus? Has it sometimes been somewhat small? It's hard to judge people's hearts. But I have come across people who have professed, oh, I believe in God. Oh, I pray to God. And yet when it came down to it, I didn't get any sense. I didn't see the fruit of the Spirit there at all. And so I think that it's a legitimate thing to have this term, the invisible church, and to conceive that there's a remnant in the institutional church of believers, and that means there's some unbelievers. Secondly, the visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no possibility of salvation. So, is this getting into that same Catholic error that we saw before, where they were saying, really, it's just the visible church. Outside of it, no believers. Is that what this is saying? How is this saying anything different? Let me give you a metaphor. Let's say there's a young man and he professes faith, or professes love for a young lady. I love you. Give me all the benefits that one who loves you shall get. And she says, oh, you profess your love to me. That is good. Why not publicly profess and commit to me? And he says, well, I don't know about all that. I don't know about your family. Or he says, I don't want all the responsibilities that come with that. I love you. Let that be enough. That's how some people treat their relationship with the Lord. They really have no esteem and regard for this public profession of faith. Should we allow for that? Should we say that there are some people who haven't committed themselves publicly to the Lord that are true believers, that are part of the church? Or should we leave them out? It depends, right? It depends. That's why it says no ordinary possibility of salvation. That means there's a possibility, but it's not ordinarily that way, right? So it's a different situation for someone who hasn't had the chance to do that yet, or who's on their way, they're making their way there, and they die before they do that. There's a difference between that person and the person who has had every chance to publicly profess their faith and has not done that. Any more comments or questions? There's a lot here on this one. The visible church should consist of those who profess and their children, according to Westminster. So the visible church is not synonymous with true believers. Let me show you a little picture here that Pastor Barker made up to help us graphically understand this. Romans 9:7, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. There's this remnant idea in the Old Testament. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. This is why we can say that we are children of Abraham by faith. So, what you've got here, we got three circles. The kind of green, the big green circle here, this is meant to be the invisible church. So true believers, professors of Jesus. This circle over here is the visible church in the Old Testament. So you'll see that in this section right here, there were some who were part of that visible church. They were circumcised, but they didn't believe in the Lord. They weren't circumcised of the heart. This exterior here, this exterior moon right here. Okay? Then in here, this is all the Old Testament believers. Then right here, what do we call this shape, Mr. Brown? I don't know. This kind of interior shape right here. Okay, me either. I'm in good company. But that's the church at the time of Christ. Those are those who were part of the people of Israel, who are also part of the visible New Testament church. Many of those who were baptized at Pentecost, the disciples, okay? Then you have over here, this is the New Testament believers, part of the church. They have professed their faith in the Lord for the past 2,000 years, and they're part of the visible church in the line of Jesus. Then this moon over here is those who are part of the visible church. They've been baptized. They've maybe even professed, but they're not bearing fruit. They're not true believers. They're not true to their profession. Then up here is the invisible church that has not become a part of either Israel. You might think of, like, was Nebuchadnezzar up here? Was Nabon up here? Or, you know, in the New Testament, the thief on the cross, okay? Was he a true believer? Maybe he had been circumcised, but was he baptized? No. Did he have a profession of faith? A small one. What do you think of this chart graph? Any questions or qualifications that we need to make to it? Maybe the size isn't to scale.
I think the on the left side where the top green stops, and the left side at the bottom where the green begins should be connected the way the other is connected there.
Oh, okay, they are. I think there's a glare here, but. There should be a clear, more clear line here, as they're saying.
Yeah. What? Oh.
It's
a
blue
crystal. I know I see it now. Okay. I didn't see it before.
It's hard to see.
Yeah.
Okay. So, going back to this, the visible church, which is Catholic or universal in the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law. And again, this is slightly different than the 39 articles. As I was reading the 39 articles on the church, they acknowledge this, but you understand that the way that the Anglicans think through the church is it's very much connected to the state. So they kind of think of a church for each country, which is different than the reformers thought of it. All right. Then three. Unto this Catholic. Sorry, go ahead. Yeah. The visible church. Those who are on the roll are part of the visible church.
To the degree that they profess the true religion.
Right. That would be the requirement to get in. Right.
What's that?
The requirement to become part of this congregation would be either that you profess the faith or you are the child of a professor.
Yes.
And ordinarily. That would mean that you're part also of the invisible church, as we have judged correctly. But sometimes we judge incorrectly. Yes, you had a...
I'm reading in the Westminster Beth, invisible and visible.
Mm-hmm.
It says here, the visible church is one true church. It manifests itself to the world. We can see it.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. We can, with scripture, make a good assessment of a person's, profession.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, the invisible church transcends time and space. It says here, it is invisible to us because it has an extension in both time and space. It reaches from one end of the earth to the other and from the beginning to the end of history.
And I would say that there are some people who, maybe they've been coming, maybe they're visitors that you've seen quite often. I don't consider them part of the visible church. They have not professed publicly before us. But as I look at their lives, I think that they are probably part of the invisible church. They're just on that path. It just has not been revealed yet. A kind of thief on the cross, as it were. Now, if they continue and say, I can't covenant to the body, then we seem to be getting into a situation like that young man was finding himself in. He's not really really there. And maybe as they refuse that, I begin to question whether they are part of the invisible church.
Yeah.
Right.
But
and
fruit comes in the second. We are part of the visible church as we are producing fruit.
Yeah.
That makes us visible.
And I wouldn't, don't take from this doctrine a question of, am I really saved? Am I really part of the invisible church? I'm part of the visible church, but what does that matter? I want to know if I'm part of the invisible church. Well, as you believe these things in your heart, the Lord will save you, and you can have assurance of that. And don't let the devil rob you of that. Martha?
I just wanted to say, I was reading in Matthew just now about persecution. And the last part of what I read was that don't be too worried about what you're going to say.
Mm. Mm-hmm.
And that's how you know that a person is, a Christian by the fact that you can recognize that it's the Holy Spirit speaking, not the person themselves.
Yes, and persecution sifts the church. All sorts of people who say they're a believer, but then persecution comes and some fall. But don't forget Peter. Persecution came. Jesus warned him, the devil wants to sift you. And he did. And in that place where he should have professed faith, he did not. And yet, did the Lord save him? Yes, he did. So even in those places where we are not true to our profession, even where we deny our profession, is the Lord's grace great enough even for that sin? Absolutely. Hallelujah. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. But he stuck to his profession.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Unto this Catholic visible church, Christ hath given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and doth, by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. This all sounds fine. We'll get into it in just a second. The second paragraph is my reinterpretation of this. So this is what I think sometimes the evangelical church, how it understands this same idea. So the Lord gives to his church special gifts for the building up. And so he chooses the church especially. Yes, does he cause the rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike? Yes, he does. Does he give morality to the just and unjust alike? Yes, he does. There's a certain common grace that we talk about. But what is he given specifically to the church? The ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God. Serving the people of Christ. That's what he has given us to do. That's what we do. We serve the people of God. The oracles, God's word. He has entrusted us that into our care for us to use powerfully for the building up of his church. The ordinances, the things that he has ordained, he has said, do this in remembrance of me. He has entrusted that into his church's care. He's given the keys of the kingdom to men, sinful men. For what? For the gathering and perfecting of the saints. And again, not just for the blessing of everybody. Okay, now, Abraham and the Abrahamic blessing, he was blessed to be a blessing. And what did the Lord say? Those who curse you, I will curse. Those who bless you, I will bless. But look at what the Westminster says. These things have been given specifically aimed at the saints. That's who's our target. Discipline begins with the household of God. We have to be doing this within the household of God. Are we going to be a blessing? We hope to be a blessing without those walls. But we need to handle our business here. We need to apply the word of God to one another. We need to minister and care for one another. And that's where we need to start and let it flow from there. And this goes on to the end of our life, to the end of the world. So the church age hasn't finished. Church is still going on. God still has people calling upon his name, salting the earth, that he doesn't rain down hellfire against it like Sodom and Gomorrah. He still has people here that are having a salting effect. And how does he do this? By his own presence and spirit. He doesn't just throw the gifts down. He comes down and indwells. He inhabits the praises of his people. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am with you. He is here. He is present in his spirit, as he's told, as according to his promise. What did he say? Lo, I will be with you even to the end of the age. And he makes it so that we're not spinning our wheels. We're not trying and trying and trying and getting nowhere. We're getting somewhere. People are coming to know the Lord. Lives are being sanctified. People are being ministered to. How? By taking up what I would call the means of grace. Ministry, oracles, ordinances of God. And that might all sound like, oh, yeah, I already know that, Nick. I know. I'm glad that you do. But it is up for grabs in the evangelical church. They would have a hard time, even if they could say this, they would have a hard time really believing it and putting it into practice. Here's what it looks like in the evangelical church, pejoratively, in my mind, okay? Unto this nonprofit business. They think of themselves as a nonprofit, as similar to other nonprofits that help other people. I've seen it over and over again where pastors are like, why am I wasting all my time on this preaching stuff if the main thing that I'm supposed to be doing is serving people? I've seen it happen over and over again where they just go into a service profession. They just form a nonprofit, form a ministry, and think that that's the same as or better than the church. That Christ has given, they believe that Christ is under this, not that Christ has given them things to their business, their nonprofit business as they see it. What has he given? He's given staff, all sorts of people that they can hire, programs, and service opportunities. So this is the main way that they see that ministry is to be done in the modern evangelical church, not through elders. No. Elders are too complicated. Elders are like these free agents. They have this ability to make decisions and rule, but they're not staff, so they're not under anybody's thumb. You can't fire elders real easily if you disagree with them. But I've seen it over and over again. It's staff. I'll talk to these evangelicals and say, well, what about the elders? And they say, what elders? We have a couple pastors. We have a couple staff. And it's usually run in a very hierarchical way. But it's very different. So their church is going to look very different than ours. Because we're trying to put in practice what the Westminster is saying. Programs. They think that the main way that we bless people, that we do ministry to the people of God, is through programs, children's programs, outreach programs, recovery programs, fun gathering programs, teaching programs, instead of the oracles. Where do we see the power? If we have programs too. We have programs, okay? I'm not busting on programs. But where do we see the power coming from? Not the program, but God's word as it's going forth, right? He says he'll promise that his word will go forth and not return to me void. That's where we see the power to actually get something done. But brothers and sisters, I have been to these kind of mega churches in the PCA, and I went to their youth program. It was like their biggest youth program thing that they were doing that year. How much scripture was said? Nothing. Nothing. And this was my professor on his watch. The main thing that was, just come back to our other fun stuff. And they think they're doing church. They think they're blessing the nations thereby. We have a different idea. Because we're not only subscribing to the Westminster, we're trying to put it into practice. We actually kind of think it works. That it's the oracles and ordinances of God that are what really move some spiritual life and health in the church. And what are we doing all this for? What? So you see that we have an emphasis on the word and sacraments here and prayer. To what end? Well, we want to see people spiritually mature. But spiritually mature, that's hard to quantify. It's hard to put a number on. It's hard to diagnose, hard to analyze. And so, the evangelical church sometimes, and I'm saying this pejorative, I mean, there is good things about it, but just hear me rebuking and prophetically speaking about the negative parts about it. They want something more qualified, getting non-Christians to like, comment, and subscribe. That's my pejorative way of talking about it. They just want people in the pews, or peer reviews, or a positive regard. Because spiritual maturity is really hard to quantify. And it's really hard to have that as a goal. And so we're satisfied with something less. What do you think? Am I being too mean here? What's been your experience comparing to what you see that we're trying to do here at New Covenant compared to sometimes what you've seen in the church at large? Yeah.
You're resorting to the world's ways to, you know, solve their, you know, people problems.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they're resorting to, you know, what the world says. Well, try this and try that.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
mm-hmm.
You know, not biblical.
Irene? Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. Yeah, Ken?
And Jesus' final words were, don't go out and get a lot of programs going, let's go out and make disciples. And disciples go out and reach, not program and service and all that. That comes out of mm-hmm. the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, but we're commanded to make disciples.
Yeah. Yeah, if even here at New Covenant we find our programs are inhibiting us from making disciples, if we're very busy with busy work and don't have time to fit other people into our lives, we're better off leaving off the programs and doing the discipleship instead of vice versa. Because another problem that I've seen in evangelical churches is, gotta keep them busy. Oh, Annie and I do not like that mantra. Gotta keep them busy. Busy under what? Until they get into college and then they just go do something else. I got a much higher goal than gotta keep them busy. Yeah, Bob?
So many times, and I think this backs it up, I see much less and less difference between the Catholic Church and many Protestant churches. It's the same weakness and the same sin. One thing about keeping people busy, one thing about just filling the pews and thinking you have a church by getting them in. Maybe under different means of getting them in.
But You need to understand why it's attractive, because it's very hard for people to grow spiritually. And you're kind of not exactly in charge of it. You could be faithfully doing the ministry, oracles, and ordinances, and you get one disciple. That was Jeremiah. And he could look and say, what am I doing? I'm not successful. Meanwhile, someone, an evangelical leader, who's doing the programs and things, he can say, I'm very successful. Look at all these people. Look at the regard that I have. But the Lord sees things in a different way. Okay, so still on the church. This Catholic church hath been sometimes more, sometimes less visible. And particular churches, which are members thereof, are more or less pure, according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. So what we've seen over the Christian centuries is that sometimes the church looks very corrupt. You look at it and you think, can anyone be a Christian in that system? And usually the answer is yes, by not paying attention to a lot of the things that are coming out from the top voices. But as they're just being moved by the Spirit, reading God's Word, you can be a believer in some of these very corrupt systems. And yet, what is the difference? When are we more likely to see a more pure church? When are we more likely to see the visible and invisible churches align more and more? That more what the visible church is only allowing in professed believers. And when someone is going against the word, they're getting disciplined. When do we see that happening? Well, when the gospel is taught and embraced. Not works righteousness, not baptismal regeneration, the gospel. Ordinances administered. Do you know that there's some churches they just don't administer the ordinances? It is so rare for them to have communion. I didn't understand how rare communion was in many evangelical churches. Or if they do it, they do it without a care. They haven't interviewed hardly anybody. As to whether they're a believer. And public worship perform more or less purely in them. Public worship. Some of these churches are claiming to be churches and they're not doing public worship according to the Lord. And so in those cases, the church is going to be less visible. It's not going to have the same boundaries. Okay, now compare this with the New City Catechism. Yeah, the New City Catechism is something out of Gospel Coalition, so it's a group of folks from the PCA, folks from the EFREE, Evangelical Free Denomination, folks from, I think, Dutch backgrounds, and folks, Piper, Reformed Baptist, Baptist groups who are open to Reformed theology. These groups got together and they made a catechism. Take a look, just see, because I think it's hard for you to even see what's going on in the Westminster unless you have something to compare it to. God chooses and preserves for himself a community elected for eternal life. That's good, right? God's sovereign choice, electing, yes, awesome. United by faith, okay? Again, they're good. We're not united by our outward bonds. We don't all have to be part of the same denomination. We're united by a true faith, faith professed in the Lord, who love, follow, learn from, and worship God together. God sends out this community to proclaim the gospel and prefigure Christ's kingdom by the quality of their life together and their love for one another. What, I mean, it's not wrong. What's missing? What is the Westminster honing in on that the new city is not as passionate about.
The visible church.
The visible church, yeah. And that I had to add profession in there. It looks much more evangelical. Who love, follow, learn from, and worship God together. No membership. And that is the case in so many of these evangelical churches. Membership is of a bygone era. That's a lot of work. These guys have to sit around. We all sit around and listen for a long time as people profess their faith. I love it. It's one of the highlights of our work here. But they don't do that. Another thing that I see missing is the doctrine of the gospel taught. Proclamation. Yeah, Chris?
And you just confess your faith and you're baptized, then you're a member.
Yeah. Yeah, and
in a large
group. Right. And that's good. I mean, that's fighting words in some African Muslim areas, right? If you went ahead and did that, that's real true faith. But what we're missing there is, what do you believe? And being careful, because people can inoculate themselves to the gospel. As I was reading about in this book called Unchristian, a book put out by the Barna Group, what they found out is that a lot of people, especially in the homosexual community, had done that sometimes 5 times, a lot of times. A lot of them were very familiar. The homosexual community was very familiar with the church because they'd been through the doors. But they become kind of almost inoculated to it, thinking that they were Christian, think that there was no power to help them because they'd never been walked through discipleship.
And I also believe that a lot of people get caught up in the majesty of
yeah.
the excitement of it, that they
want to And that can happen in the evangelical church. It happens in revivalism at the turn of the last century, 1800s to 1900s. It also happens in high churches, where you have a lot of ritual that you can do to feel like you're part of it and you're participating, but there isn't the discipleship. There isn't the what are you confessing as you come to be baptized. Yeah.
The purity of the church is important. Mm-hmm. And purity means, are we believing the gospel, as it should be believed from Scripture?
Yeah.
And there's too many different ideas.
Well, and you would want to know, right? Am I deceiving myself? Have you ever tricked yourself before? Have you ever believed something false before? Have you ever been incorrect in your understanding of how to say something, how to dress? Okay, yes, we have. It's helpful to have other authoritative voices speaking into us. Okay, so here's my scripture passage that Kent brought up earlier to kind of prove that there is a remnant even in the New Testament church. The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error. Why would the Lord allow that? Wheat and tares, why would he allow them to come up together? And some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. One of the things that J. Gresham Machen was saying is that this liberalism isn't just a veneer on top of Christianity, a way to do Christianity. It is another thing entirely. It's another religion. And those who are proclaiming it are sending their churches to become synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall be always a church on earth to worship God according to his will. Contra camping, saying, oh, the church is just too corrupt. Do we know the church is corrupt? Yes, we do. Do we think that it's totally gone and the church age is over? No way. And the passage that Kent mentioned earlier where there are those who proclaim to know Jesus and are doing works in his name, yet he says, I don't really know you. And then 6, there's no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof. It was flabbergasting to my children as we had some dear friends over, Catholics, and there they were asking them, do you really think that the Pope is the head of the church? Or that the Queen is the head of the English church? What about 1 Timothy? There is one God and there's one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. That is the head of the church. What a better head. Any comments on this before we move on? Okay, so then now we're into the communion of saints, which is, you remember, I was saying this is what we should call a group of Christians. All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit, and by faith have fellowship with him in his graces, sufferings, death to sin, resurrection unto new life, and glory, really, real new life and life with him, and being united to one another in love. This isn't just a personal relationship with Jesus that you believe in and of yourself. You profess it before the group. They have communion in each other's gifts and graces and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce, as do happen to cause their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man, both in our prayer life for one another and in our making meals for one another, carrying burdens for one another. I see a difference between those who just want to profess a belief in Jesus, say, I'm part of the church, but they are not binding themselves to the church. They're not saying, I owe you. You may call me when you need me, and I will come. What a better picture of the body of Christ. Are not bodies themselves that way? When I send a command to my fingers, I need them to respond, not determine whether or not they're going to do that day. That's what we need in the body of Christ. Have you seen this work out, that this is what a true picture of the body of Christ? And when this isn't happening, it is more or less part of the church. Again, I have just the matter of time and your words. I grew up in liberal churches where no sooner was the last hymn over or before the last hymn was over, people were out the door. They could not so much as owe one another their time or their greetings. They wanted to get out of there. But in the Christian church, where there is the presence of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, they share life with one another, not only after church, but beyond that as well. Have you found that to be the case also? You compare this to the Heidelberg, which has a few lines about the church and the communion of saints. The Heidelberg, you'll remember, is kind of riffing off of the Lord's Prayer and the Apostles' Creed. And so we confess I believe in the communion of saints. And so what does that mean? What does it mean when you say, I believe in the communion of saints? First, that believers, all and everyone, as members of Christ, have communion with him and share in all his treasures and gifts, high regard for Jesus. Second, that everyone is duty-bound to use his gifts readily and cheerfully for the benefit and well-being of its members. What do you see there? Do you see that as similar to the Westminster, or missing something, or better than? Yeah, Kathy? Oh, sorry, Nancy? Okay, that's a compliment.
What I notice is twice in the Heidelberg, they mention members.
Mm.
And they share the mention of duties with the
Yeah.
If you say the word duty in public today, you could end up in jail, you know? Certainly verbally afflicted.
Yeah,
what
yeah.
do you mean duty?
Mm-hmm.
Because duty implies an obligation that you owe
mm-hmm.
to someone. And you can only have a duty to someone when it's been defined by a relationship. And, well, that's not true totally, but in this context, it's defined very carefully in the scriptures by Christ himself.
Love one another. Bear one another's burdens. Pray for one another.
So I find that interesting.
Mm-hmm.
The very clear focus.
Mm-hmm.
It's given a first position in all believers.
Mm-hmm.
And our own personal faith in him and understanding and grasping of what he has done for us.
And inasmuch as we are trying to walk away from Jesus, we are not going to want to walk beside those who are walking in Jesus because it will be revealed. Yeah, Bob? I was talking to the young people, preaching to them on chapel from 1 Corinthians, and we were asking kind of what is the use of a nerd in the body of Christ or a sinful brother or sister in the body of Christ? Well, even the one who has fallen into some public sin or a needy one, it shows us some things. It helps us to see where sin leads. Hopefully this person is saying, I fell into this sin. Don't do what I did. Let me be an example. Learn from my sad story instead of having to live it out yourself. So we absolutely do need all the body of Christ that the Lord has placed in our midst, even those who have been caught in sin, even those who are weak and seem like they can't do very much. We need somebody who will accept our care. So I agree, Nancy. I appreciate the consanguinity between these two and talking about members, which we didn't see in the other one. And so remember where this is coming from. Coming from the Apostles' Creed, I believe, the communion of saints. We're at time. I'll just read through these briefly here. But saints by profession, remember this whole profession thing? So as you're going home today, think of yourself as Professor Nick. Professor Martha. I like the sound of that. So think of yourself as a professor, or professed your belief in Jesus. Saints by profession are bound to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God. Sounds like duty again, right? Bound to. And in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion, as God offereth opportunity, is to be extended unto all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. So there we have that, a little bit of that invisible church again. So you come up against somebody, you're not sure who they are, where they've come from, what their membership in a church is, but they call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. And so just by that profession alone, you're going to want to reach out and help them as they're in need. I know that if I'm in need, I'm going to say, help me in the name of Jesus to strangers. And I hope that the Lord will provide his people to come and help me. But again, we're talking about duty. We're talking about that we owe something. And this talk, this language is not in the 39 articles. It's, you saw the extent of it already in the Heidelberg. So I just appreciate the fullness that is in the Westminster. It is useful to us. We need to hear this talk. We need to know that as we covenant with Christ, we're covenanting to one another. This communion, which the saints have with Christ, doth not make them in any wise partakers of the substance of his Godhead, or to be equal with Christ in any respect, either of which to affirm is impious and blasphemous, nor doth their communion one with another as saints take away or infringe the title or propriety which each man hath in his goods and possessions. So they're just, you know, a word against communistic ideas and a word against ideas that apotheosis, where we become God, but we're the body of Christ, so therefore we're Christ. That's going too far. And why do they include that in there? Well, because of heretical opinions that had come out about the church. That's why they include that in there. All right. Any questions or comments, please come and talk to me afterwards. I'm going to close this in prayer because we are over time. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you for your church. What a great blessing it has been to us. Help us to more readily feel the weight of the duty that we have to one another, to pray for one another, to love one another, to bear each other's burdens. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for how you have done that for me and my family through the church. We are so blessed. And we thank you for this church and all churches who maintain the oracles and ordinances that you have given unto them. We pray that all churches might see that that is where spiritual power comes from. In Jesus' name, amen.